Father, we ask now that as we open your word, you would speak. Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would be transformed into Christ's likeness. We ask it in his name. Amen. I had only known Randy for just a few moments, but in those few minutes, I was able to tell from him that he was clean cut, he was intelligent, he was kind, he had great social skills, he was clearly had a love for the Lord, and this was a guy who was going somewhere. And so I asked him, Randy, what is it that you do for a living? And he said back to me, well, actually, Trent, I'm unemployed. I've actually been unemployed for the last 7 years. And I said, really? What in the world would cause you to be unemployed for the last 7 years? And he said, well, I've actually spent the last 7 years in prison. I was for a felony. And for any of you who've been in a conversation like that, you know, you don't have anything to say at that point, right? This is not a guy who you would have expected to be a felon. And when he says he's a felon, you say, yeah. Well, what do you think about the NCAA tournament coming up, right? There's nothing you can say to that. And so thankfully, he turned the conversation the other way. And later on, I was able to talk to some people who knew Randy, and I told them, I met this guy who was really great and just couldn't imagine anything, him doing anything wrong. And yet, he told me that he spent the last 7 years in prison. What's the story with Randy? And so they told me. Randy was exactly the guy that I thought he was. He was late 30s. He had a very successful engineering career. He had a wife and I think three children. And his life was going very well. But one day he had an appointment that he needed to go to for work. And for whatever particular reason, he had their baby with him in the car. And he was already late for his appointment and driving down the road. And the baby's in the car next to him screaming. And he hits traffic. And the traffic remains, and it's gridlock, and they're not going anywhere, and he's getting later and later, and the baby is screaming louder and louder, until, in a moment of insanity, I think he would say, he takes the baby out of the car seat and shakes her for 10 seconds. And as soon as he comes to his senses and realizes what he does, he puts the baby back down and calls 911. The police come, the ambulance come, but it's too late. 10 seconds of anger unleashed, destroyed his marriage. His wife divorced him. It destroyed his career. He spent 7 years in prison. He's no longer allowed to have any access to his children whatsoever. And his little baby girl is likely never going to see or hear in her lifetime. 10 seconds of anger unleashed. And look at the destruction. Anger leads to destruction. But think about this for a moment. Do you think that, would you say that Randy has broken the sixth commandment, the commandment which says, thou shalt not murder? Has he broken that commandment? The Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' day would have said, no, he hasn't broken this commandment at all. The letter of the law says, thou shalt not murder. And while he has done a terrible thing to this little girl, she is not dead. What would Jesus say? Jesus would say that the Pharisees' focus on the letter and on the baseline of what the law prescribes is an entirely wrong focus. In fact, he would say that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were experts at doing the least that it took to get into the kingdom, unless your righteousness exceeds that kind of righteousness, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus does is he forces us to go beyond what the letter of the law says to what is the spirit of the law? What is the law pointing us to? What's the heights that God desires for us? What's its intent? And as he begins to point us in that direction, in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, he forces us to look beyond the letter of the law regarding murder, and he forces us to go down to the heart and to examine the heart of murder. And so that's what we're going to do in your Bible. Look with me, or in your bulletin, Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. This is in the section of Matthew known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. When we get down to the heart of murder, we find anger. Anger in and of itself is morally neutral. There is such a thing as redemptive anger. We see it expressed by God Himself throughout the Old Testament. We see it expressed by God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Anger can be redemptive, but more often, anger is destructive, and that's the kind of anger that we're talking about this evening. You see, the danger with anger is that even righteous anger tends to bring down the walls of self-control. And when those walls of self-control come down, there's very little to keep us from destroying ourselves or another. Even when we are righteously angry and that self-control breaks down, we find ourselves expressing righteous anger in very unrighteous and wicked ways. So anger is dangerous. What is it, though, that makes you angry? It may not be being stuck in traffic on a hot day with a screaming baby in the car next to you, but maybe for you it's bad service at a restaurant. And when your steak doesn't come out the way that you want the third time, you get angry, some of you. Or maybe it's not that for you. For others of you, it's when you're driving down the road and somebody's tailgating you and they insist on tailgating you and you can't shake them and they won't go around and it makes you angry and nervous and other things. But some of you, what makes you angry is when you're driving and you're trying to get somewhere in the fast lane and the person in front of you insists on going exactly the speed limit and you can't get by. Some of us, that makes us very angry. And for others of you, it's football coaches. They make you angry as anything on this planet. For others, it's smokers who let their smoke drift in your general direction when you're out enjoying the air. Long and short of it is, we all know what it is to be angry. And that means we all know what it is to feel the heart of murder. In this passage, Jesus teaches us that we need to deal with our anger. And there are two ways that people commonly deal with anger. One is to let it all out. Just let it go. Let it fly. And if you've been on the receiving end of that, you know that that kind of anger and dealing with anger leads to destruction. And for others, the approach is not to let it all out, but to keep it all in. Just take it, suck it up, grit your teeth. And for you, you know that that destruction may not destroy the people around you, but it's going to destroy you. And maybe you won't unleash on the boss, but you'll come home and unleash on your wife or kids or the family dog. Neither of those two ways are acceptable ways of dealing with anger, according to Jesus. And so he directs us to a third way. And what Jesus would have us to understand from this passage is that Christians must deal with our anger, particularly interpersonal anger, by seeking reconciliation. And he shows us this in three ways. First of all, we're going to break up this passage into three parts. It's going to be looking first at the need for reconciliation in relationships in which there is anger. Then we're going to look at the priority of reconciliation. And finally, the urgency with which we need to seek reconciliation. So let's look first at the need for reconciliation. Jesus begins in verse 21 by saying something that everybody agrees with. He says, "You've heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" The audience in Jesus' day, and I would say in our day, would agree. Everyone agrees if you're guilty of murder, you should be judged. We may differ as to what that judgment should look like, but at the very least, you should be judged. So Jesus starts there. The Pharisees agreed, but the problem with the Pharisees is that this is where they ended in their understanding of what this law says. Jesus takes it further. He forces us to ask the question, what is the heart that lies behind the murderous heart? And so he tells us in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now, the people listening may have chuckled at this a little bit, because how can you try someone, how can you judge someone for an attitude which may not ever work itself out in any kind of destructive way? How can you judge someone for anger that may be totally hidden from the world? Jesus takes it another step. He says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." Again, some laughing going on here, perhaps. In Greek, this literally leads, "whoever calls his brother raka," which basically is the equivalent of a numbskull or idiot, the kind of things that we might say today, will be liable to the council or the Sanhedrin. That is the highest court in Judea in this time. And again, people kind of laughing, really, for calling someone an idiot. You're going to go through the trouble of bringing someone before the highest court in the land to be judged? Really? And then Jesus brings it to a shocking conclusion when he says this, "And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that you may never be tried in court for having an angry heart and a murderous disposition if it never works itself out in actually killing somebody. You may never be tried in a court for calling someone an idiot or a fool or a worthless person. But the human courts aren't the courts you need to be concerned about. According to Jesus, you're going to be standing before the heavenly court. And it's there where judgment is going to come. And in that court, God can see the heart. He can see the heart that maybe didn't result in a physical murder, but it would have if it were up to you. I'm generally very nice. And I don't generally say bad things about people, except from late August to early January if we make it to a New Year's Bowl. And when the West Virginia Mountaineers are playing on a Saturday, all the gloves are off, the self-control goes out the window, and I will say the most terrible things about our football coach and players who cooperating with his terrible schemes. And maybe you do too. And again, maybe it's not football for you that brings out the worst in you and that brings out and exposes that murderous heart. But for many of us, it's sports. For others, it's our children. For others, it's our spouse or our job. But what Jesus tells us is that these explosions and these outworkings of this murderous heart may never get me in trouble in a human court, but that there's very great cause for concern, because we will stand before God and be judged for every word that we've said, right? And so we have a great need to deal with our anger in some other way than just trying to hide it or unleashing it on whoever is closest to here. We have a need to address it by seeking reconciliation. Now, it's going to look different in the case of being angry at a football coach or being angry at your spouse. But nevertheless, there is a need for reconciliation. The next little section, what Jesus does is he gives two sort of illustrations about that show us both the priority of seeking this reconciliation and also show us the urgency with which we must seek it. And so look with me then at verse 23. Jesus says, "So," in Greek this is "therefore," in other words, he's about to take the principle he's just laid down and apply it to real life. Here's where the rubber hits the road. He says, "So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Here's what Jesus teaches us about the priority of reconciliation. The first thing he teaches us is that reconciliation has priority over your comfort. Seeking reconciliation with someone whom you are angry at takes priority over your comfort. even seeking reconciliation with someone who is angry at you, which is exactly what's happening in this particular verse. In the verse we were looking at before, we're talking about you being angry at somebody else. Now he's talking about somebody else, rightly or wrongly, is angry with you, and you need to go and seek reconciliation with them. Now, if you've ever tried to do this, you know that this is not the kind of thing anybody wakes up in the morning and says, I cannot wait to go and be reconciled. You may wake up and say, I cannot wait to go and give that person a piece of my mind. But very rarely will you wake up and say, I cannot wait today to go and address this terrible interpersonal issue I'm facing and this person who's very angry with me, either rightly or wrongly. It's not comfortable. And yet Jesus says, if anger is allowed to go on and linger, it will lead to destruction. Therefore, reconciliation has to take priority over your comfort. It won't be comfortable, but it's more important than your comfort. He also teaches us that reconciliation takes priority over your convenience. Now, in order to understand how he's doing this, you've got to understand something about the geography of Israel. Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount somewhere up around Lake Galilee, and Jerusalem is about 80 miles south of that. In order to travel that distance, it takes probably a week. Now, the fella here in this little anecdote has traveled the 80 miles from Galilee, we assume, down to Jerusalem to offer his gift at the temple. That's the only place where you could offer this sacrifice. He's traveled 80 miles down there to do it. And while he's down there offering his gift, the Lord brings something to mind. He's got somebody who's got something against him. We're not told if it was rightly something against him or wrongly. But what Jesus says is if you've traveled 80 miles from Galilee down to Jerusalem and you're offering there and you realize somebody has something against you, just leave your offering there. Travel 80 miles in a week back up home on your donkey, deal with this situation, and then after you've been reconciled, then travel 80 miles back down, take another week, offer your sacrifice, and then travel your 80 miles back home again. Who can imagine a scenario more inconvenient than taking 4 weeks to do your sacrifice when it normally takes two? It's already inconvenient, and yet Jesus says, no level. What situation can we imagine today which is more inconvenient than doing something like this? In an age of email and of Skype and the telephone and fast, reliable mail service even for people still writing letters, do we have any situation which would be more inconvenient than the situation he's describing here? I don't think so. And what Jesus says is, it might be inconvenient to seek reconciliation, and yet it's that important, so you need to do it. And then the final thing he says about the priority of reconciliation is that it takes priority over your most important engagements. Again, in this scenario, we have a man who has come to worship God with his sacrifices. Jesus says, if you're in the midst of doing the most important thing you can do as a human, worshiping the God who created the universe, and in the midst of it, realize that somebody has something against you, just stop. Just stop. Leave it there and go and be reconciled. It's that important. And if it's that important that we should even stop in the midst of worship to go and be reconciled, what do we have going on more important that's keeping us from doing what Jesus has called us to do? The answer, of course, is nothing. We have to take Jesus at his word here. We are prone to say things like, well, that's kind of what he's saying, but it's ridiculous to think about, you know, not coming to church next week in order to go and be reconciled with somebody. But I think that's exactly what Jesus would say. If that's what you've got to do in order to be reconciled, if you need to quit your family devotions for a week, if you need to not do your private worship times, if you need to cancel this or that, do it. It's that important that this anger be dealt with appropriately. The final thing Jesus tells us about here is the urgency with which we must seek reconciliation. He does it with this little illustration in verse 25. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus teaches us here about the urgency of reconciliation, the urgency with which we must seek this by showing us two things. First of all, unresolved anger can result in disastrous consequences for our interpersonal relationships. Therefore, we must seek reconciliation quickly. In this particular story, it's about to land a couple of people in court where somebody's going to have to pay very severely if this matter isn't settled beforehand. And so, while many of our interpersonal anger issues aren't going to land anybody in court, it may keep a parent and a child from talking for several years. It may lead to a husband and wife divorcing. It may lead to friends no longer speaking with one another, avoiding one another in church. It may lead to whole churches dividing. And so Jesus says, anger that is unresolved, that is unaddressed, will reap disastrous consequences in personal relationships. And so you've got to deal with this right now. He also shows us that reconciliation must be an urgent matter because we're all on our way to the judge. In this particular scenario, these two people are going to some local civil magistrate to deal with an issue, and yet Jesus points us beyond that and says, all of you are on your way to the judge. And you don't want to show up there having issues that are unresolved among the people around you. Settle these issues before you get there, because every relationship is going to be judged by God's kingdom standards. Now, reconciling with another person isn't the thing that gets you into God's kingdom, and yet seeking reconciliation when there is anger is exactly the kind of thing that reveals that you have a heart that's been transformed by the love and the grace of God, and that you're exactly the kind of person who is going to be in heaven. Jesus teaches us about the urgency of seeking reconciliation. So we see the progression that we've gone through this evening. He starts off with what everybody agrees on: don't commit murder. But if you think you've kept the law because you haven't killed anybody, think again. In fact, what the law points us to is that you not only need to not commit murder, you need to avoid having even murderous intentions, looks, thoughts, and words coming from you. And if you somehow manage to avoid that and you think that now you've kept the law, think again, because you not only need to avoid those things, but you actually need to be proactive and you need to seek reconciliation. You need to seek preventing anger in others even. And if you think that because you haven't murdered and because you haven't even expressed a murderous intentions with your heart and because you haven't and because you've sought reconciliation, you kept the law, think again, because you not only need to seek reconciliation at some point, you need to seek it right now. That's where Jesus is taking us as we look at the heart of murder, to see the need for reconciliation, to see its priority over anything else that you've got going on, and to see the need to do it right now. I was reminded 2 weeks ago now about the urgency of seeking reconciliation when anger is looming by my son Hudson. He's just under 2 years old, and Emily, my wife, had made a great taco salad dinner for us, and it was spread on the counter in the kitchen. And I was making my way along, getting my chips and meat, and our son Hudson had climbed up on his little stepladder where he can help his mama with cooking and things. And he reached into the guacamole bowl, and of which we already had very little guacamole. And he took the spoon and he kind of started shaking the spoon and ended up dropping the spoon and spilling guacamole on the counter and on the floor. And this made me very angry to see. And so I looked at Hudson when he did that, and I just said to him, Hudson, you're making Daddy very angry. Quit. Didn't really raise my voice, didn't scream or do anything crazy, but I was very angry, and he knew it. And he didn't say anything. He climbed down from his chair and ran into the other room, and I'm fuming about the lack of guacamole that's left and just kind of going my sinful way. And he is in the other room, and he's saying something, and I can't quite understand what he's saying, but he comes back into the room, and I realize that he's been saying, napkin, napkin, napkin. And he had crawled up onto the dining room chair and reached up and gotten a napkin off the kitchen table and had run back into the kitchen waving his napkin and climbed back up onto his stepladder and began wiping the guacamole off the counter, saying, "All clean, all clean." Yes, oh, that's exactly what happened. He absolutely melted my angry heart. Because I was unjustifiably angry, at least at the level with which I was angry at him. And rather than sulking, as I might be prone to do, or getting angry back, just immediately went and sought to pacify that anger in me by seeking, doing what it took to seek reconciliation. And it was a beautiful thing. Children are often, for us, great illustrations of original sin, but they're also great illustrations of righteousness and what it looks like to live in the kingdom. We know that reconciliation is the right thing to do. We know we need it. We know that it's important. We know that it should happen sooner than later. And yet we still find when we're in this situation that we don't want to seek reconciliation. We don't want to. It's not pleasant. And why not? We don't want to seek reconciliation because seeking reconciliation always costs us something. If we are the one who has been wronged, it costs us to forgive. If we are the one who has wronged another and made them angry, it costs us to humble ourselves and to go to them and to acknowledge that we have done wrong and we're sorry. Reconciliation is costly, and sometimes it requires us to go to great lengths and be greatly inconvenienced and be very uncomfortable. And I'll tell you, we're never going to go to those great lengths. And we're never going to become that uncomfortable. And we're never going to pay that great of a cost to be reconciled to our neighbors until we recognize what it cost God to be reconciled to us. Until we see how much it cost the Father who was justly angry at us for our sin to take that wrath and anger and pour it out on His own Son so He could be reconciled to you, we're never going to turn to our spouse or our children or our friend and extend that same forgiveness or extend that humility and ask it. Until our hearts are gripped by the lengths God went to be reconciled to us, we won't go to any lengths to be reconciled to others. And so I encourage you, when you find yourself in a situation in which reconciliation has got to happen, look first to the cross. Look first and be reminded at Christ's humility. Look first at the cross and be reminded of God's love, that even at the cost of His own Son, it was worth it to be reconciled to you. And ask yourself, what cost is too much for you to be reconciled to your neighbor? May God give us grace to do this. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard word. Your word confronts us so often with our sinfulness, and it's hard. But it's good, Lord, because we want to be like Jesus. We see the beauty of the gospel, and we want our hearts to be more and more gripped by it so that our lives would be characterized by it in every regard. But I pray that You would work in me and in these Your people. And so fill our hearts with love for You and the beauty of reconciliation, that our first instinct when we go from here and we are in a conflict would not be to express our anger in the very hurtful and destructive ways we're so prone to do, but that it would be to look to the cross and to find there the reconciliation that we need so that we might be reconciled to others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.